John chapter 9, and we'll begin our reading at verse 24. John chapter 9, beginning at verse 24. We have a lengthy reading this morning. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they to him again, What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and he did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will you also be his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses, as for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto him, Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and he it is that talketh with thee. And he saith, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. And Jesus said, For judgment am I come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words, and said unto him, Are we blind also? And Jesus said unto them, If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, We see, therefore your sin remaineth. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 6. People believe what they want to believe. There is no such thing as a truly objective opinion. Everyone has preconceived ideas, whether they realize it or not. Our minds are made up about a number of things, even before we even begin to think about the subject. Some of us have an opinion about just about everything. And that is one of the stumbling blocks to saving faith, and part of the baggage that we bring into our Christian lives when we do come to know Christ as Savior. You hear this all the time, we need to think biblically. We need to have a biblical mindset. And as hard as it is for believers to set aside wrong thinking, and we need to do that, we need to be chipping away at this, we need to be making progress toward thinking biblically. The world at large is bound by wrong thinking. And it is the great stumbling block. The lost will not look at the claims of Christ objectively. When we recognize the fact that we see in the scripture, we'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, don't turn there, but there were over 500 people. 500 people. And Paul says, even at this point in time, most of these folks are still alive. You go talk to them. Over 500 people saw Christ after the resurrection. They saw the resurrected Christ. They talked with him. They interacted with him. Some of them ate meals with him. And the apostles themselves, and probably quite a few others, were instructed by Jesus as they were before. I've mentioned before that if I could be any place, and of course understand the language and so on, but if I could place myself any place here, it would be an amazing thing to stand there at the garden tomb and watch him come out. Amen. But I think I would want to be the third person with Jesus on the Emmaus Road and have him explain it's 6, 7, 8 miles. So for a couple of hours, having Jesus discourse, going through, it says, beginning at Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, beginning at Moses, and going through the entirety of the Old Testament, going through the scriptures in regard to himself. I'd love to be there. to be instructed by the resurrected Christ. 500 people saw him. And then we see the transformation that God works in the hearts and lives of people. I know most of you came to know Christ as adults. The before and after is a radical change. Some people that knew you before can't believe that you're the same person sometimes. That is a work of God. We have been regenerated. We have been born again. God has transformed us. That is a work of God. And we look at the record of, we can hear testimony. We look at the record of the Apostle Paul, a fellow who was with all of his energies, all of his passion, devoted to crushing the church with a clean conscience, thought he was doing the right thing. And Jesus revealed himself to him on the road to Damascus. And the first thing out of his mouth is, Lord. And then, what wilt thou have me to do? God took this man and he did a 180. By the way, repentance means doing a 180. How are things like this possible? Because God is real. Because Jesus is the Savior. That he died on the cross, was buried, and rose again the third day. And there are eyewitnesses to this, and for 2,000 years, we have seen God's work of regeneration, transforming lives, changing history, changing lives, the gospel going to the ends of the earth, as Jesus said it would. Well, if we're just looking at the record, why wouldn't you believe? Well, we have a sinful, fallen nature. And we have certain preconceived notions and ideas that color our thinking. And during the passage of time, and depending on what culture we grew up in or what household we grew up in, the experiences of life and so on, our preconceived notions, our presuppositions will color our understanding of what we hear when someone declares the gospel to us. Because we're immediately going to come up with objections. The yeah buts. We're all filled with yeah buts. We have all these different excuses as to why certain things can't be true or why we struggle with certain biblical truths. Again, as God's children, we need to bring our thinking into conformity with the Word of God. Because our previous thinking, our yeah buts, have no authority other than ourselves, and how much credit is there in that? I have no credibility. I have no authority apart from the Word of God. We are dealing with our yeah buts. Now, only twice in the Gospels do we find Jesus ministering in Nazareth. And both times were basically fruitless ventures. And although much enthusiasm followed Christ's ministry, especially early on, we find the opposite in Nazareth. All the surrounding towns and villages he went through, crowds followed him, but the opposite in Nazareth. There we find, in a very overt and sometimes subtle sense, contempt. There seems to be no such negative views prior to his ministry. They didn't think ill of him prior to his ministry. He was the carpenter. And I'll guarantee you, being unfallen humanity, he was probably the best carpenter that ever lived. I mean, he's the guy you want to have do the work. But why this contemptuous view now? And our text gives some answers to the why of unbelief. In Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, and he says he went out from thence. It doesn't say where thence was. So we have to go back to the previous chapter, and I'll just cover it real quickly. We had Jesus sail east across the Sea of Galilee, where he healed, he cast out the legion. I don't think he got off the beach. Remember, we dealt with that whole situation. Then he sails back across the Sea of Galilee, and when he arrives, massive crowd greets him at the beach. He can't even get off the beach. The wording there in the original seems to indicate that this was just an enormous crowd. And in the midst of this crowd, one named Jairus comes up. Now, but we don't know for sure. It doesn't even say specifically where this was. Probably Capernaum. This is where Jesus had his base of operations in the Galilean ministry. Peter had a house there, which he used as his base. When it says he went home, very often it's referring to the house there in Capernaum. Jairus had been the president of the synagogue, leader of the synagogue. His daughter is raised to life. On the way, we have talked about last time, the healing of the woman that had the hemorrhage. All this going on there in probably Capernaum. And so he leaves Capernaum after he's had that huge crowd. And it says that he went into his own country. Nazareth is not mentioned here. But this is where he went, almost certainly. It's not mentioned by name. Nazareth is 16 miles to the west of the Sea of Galilee. From Capernaum, it's around 24 miles. It's a long, long day's walk. For most of us, that might be 2 or 3 days walk. But back in the day, these folks got around by foot. And so a day's walk. Nazareth is located in the hill country just north of the Valley of Jezreel in northern Israel. Jesus had not taught there. We have no record of his presence there since Luke chapter 4, which had probably been a year or more earlier. And he was not there with his disciples. He was there by himself. And he was not well received at that time. If you want to turn there, go to Luke chapter 4. I'll give you a moment there. Luke chapter 4. This is at the beginning of Jesus' Galilean ministry. So again, probably at least a year prior to him coming back here in chapter 6 of Mark. Luke chapter 4, and beginning at verse 16, it says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book and gave it to the minister and sat down." Now, it isn't like he's sitting down out where you guys are. The speaker was totally different than what we do today. All right, the speaker, instead of standing up behind a pulpit, would sit down and speak to the crowd. I have done this on a couple of occasions when I've been sick. I'm too animated. I would have a hard time doing this. But that's what Jesus did. When he sat down, there's this expectation, okay, what's he going to say now? What's he going to say? And all the eyes in the synagogue were fastened on him. Verse 21, "And he began to say unto them, 'This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears.' And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth as he was teaching them. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' Because he'd grown up there. They knew him since he was, you know, little guy. And he said unto them, 'He will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country.' And he said, 'Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you the truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, And when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Zarephath, a city of Sidon, the Phoenicians, in other words, a Gentile country, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the days of Elisha, the prophet. And none of them was cleansed save Naaman the Syrian, again, a Gentile. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Now, did he say anything that was not in the scripture? No. But he's saying things they don't want to hear. There's a lot of folks that believe what the Bible, that this is the word of God. At least they'll pay lip service to it. Yes, I believe the Bible. And then you tell them things that the Bible says. And I'm not talking about pulling something out of context. I'm talking about what the scripture teaches. And you get the yeah buts. You get the yeah buts. They claim one thing, but their actions scream very loudly the opposite. And these folks in Nazareth, filling the synagogue, they're there dutifully to hear the word of God. They are there to hear the scriptures read and taught. And the scriptures are cited. And there it says, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath. And rose up. That'd be a fascinating thing as a preacher to see. No, it wouldn't be. You don't want to see this as the, if you're the preacher. Rose up and they stormed the platform. They grabbed the preacher and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him headlong, or throw him off the cliff. They were going to kill him. They were so enraged at what he had taught them. Even though it's right here. I mean, it's right here. He's not drawing an erroneous conclusion. He's telling them what it says. I mean, it's right there. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Because it's time. He had to die a different way in a different place. And for a different purpose. So that was about a year or so before, and he went back. Now, he is giving a second chance to his beloved hometown. If we look at the record of what happened when Jesus traveled around in Galilee, there were huge crowds. There's no crowds here in Nazareth. There's no sense of enthusiasm or expectancy here in Nazareth. There is no welcome for the famous son of Nazareth. But he is given an opportunity. Look in verse 2. And when the Sabbath was come, it's fascinating. He arrived. We don't know for sure how many days passed. It may have been just the day before, but he had to have been there long enough so that he got the invitation to speak in the synagogue. As a matter of fact, the president of the synagogue might not have had a whole lot of choice because, after all, Jesus is now famous in Galilee, and granted, we had that experience last time he was here, but he is famous and we really need to have him speak while he's here. So when the Sabbath was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished. They were amazed. They were wondering. They were struck with a particular impression. But it wasn't one of awe or admiration. They said, "From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands?" Now, they're amazed.
Wow.
That he has here. His understanding, his application of the word, he's just spellbinding as far as his delivery is concerned. This is amazing. And then the miracles. Now, the word of the news of his miracles throughout Galilee had almost certainly reached there. It says in verse 5, look down just a little bit. It says, he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. So there were some miracles that were done in Nazareth, but I suspect that what they're referring to is the news that had come to them. And so they themselves have first-hand knowledge of his teaching. They have second-hand knowledge, maybe even some first-hand knowledge, folks travel around and so on, of the miracles that are performed. I mean, time and again, as we read the Gospels, you will see, and he healed them all. We're not talking about just this person over here, and then the way over here in this town, there was another one over here. We're talking about probably hundreds, if not thousands of people had been healed during the course of his Galilean ministry. It was a well-known thing. And so they hear this firsthand. They hear about this secondhand. And they say, what is this? What is this? And instead of saying, let me find out more. Who is this? I mean, granted, he grew up here, but this is something new. This is something fascinating. We want more. We want to hear more. How is this possible? The attitude is not, he must be supernaturally empowered. That isn't the conclusion. Their response is, but he's had no formal training. There's something wrong here. There's something wrong here. It's almost as if he's practicing medicine without having gone to medical school. He hasn't been to rabbi seminary. He hasn't been taught by the scribes. He doesn't have the credentials. And their response is that they're skeptical. When it says that many of these hearing these things, and many hearing him were astonished. The word many there could be translated very easily, most. It doesn't say all, but the majority of the crowd had this very skeptical attitude regarding Jesus. Sometimes, maybe you've experienced this or seen this, you have somebody that becomes famous. Maybe sports or entertainment or politics, doesn't make any difference. They become famous. And they go back home to the town they grew up in. And sometimes there's a huge celebration. The family, or the town embraces the honored son. They have a great celebration. They have a statue to Ezra Meeker downtown, even though he was a rascal, because he's the famous guy from Puyallup. And so we are going to honor this one. And there's others that become famous, and during their lifetime, when they come home, they're just one of the people. He's one of us. We're not gonna pay homage. We're not gonna say, whoa, hey, I shook his hand. Charles de Gaulle, who led the Free French during World War II, became the president of France and so on after the war, and then there was a hiatus and he became president of France again. And rebuilt France following the war and so on. In so many ways, is the honor, the hero, the 20th century hero of France. Didn't grow up in Paris. He grew up in a little town of about 200 people, way out in the middle of nowhere. And when he was not involved in politics, he lived in the little town, and everybody called him Charles. And he's not buried in some great big huge monumental, you know, Grant's tomb version Paris. He's buried in a little cemetery next to everybody else in the country cemetery in the little town. Now, he was honored and respected, but he was just one of them. here. The people, instead of, oh, Jesus is back. It's so good to see you. That isn't the attitude. They are offended. Look in verse 2. Again. From whence hath this man these things? Okay, they're not denying that he has these things. They are listening to him preach and teach. They are familiar enough with the miracles that they are not doubting the credibility of the stories they've heard and the things that probably some of them have seen. They're not doubting. They're attacking what it means. They refuse to accept and believe what it means. They're skeptical. They would not accept the obvious. Where did he get the wisdom and the power? Now, it's very evident the wisdom is there. I mean, me personally, one of the things I enjoy, the passages I enjoy reading in the Gospels, is when the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the various scribes from each of those two groups come and they try to stump Jesus. They try to get him with hard questions. And every time he answers the question, turns it around and asks them a question that they either can't or don't want to answer. I love that. That's me personally. The wisdom was there. I had a professor in college. I didn't always agree with him. But I knew that if I ever challenged him on a point, I was going to lose the argument. Not because he would say, do you know who you're talking to? It had to do with the fact that this guy was super duper brilliant. And even though I was convinced he was wrong, there was no way that I was going to be able to win the argument because he was super brilliant. Jesus, on the other hand, was not only super brilliant, but he was right. He was always right. The wisdom was there. And the miracles are there. Where are they coming from? And they are skeptical and they're discounting these things because he doesn't have the right credentials. It was a proverb, a Jewish proverb, that an artisan, somebody who worked with his hands, could not really fully understand the scripture. He's too busy with his trade. It was the scribes who devoted their time to study the scripture that actually knew the scripture. And the rest of you are a bunch of morons. You just have to listen to us if you're going to get it straight. I don't care how bright you are. I don't care if you can perform miracles. I don't care if the scribe can't win the argument with Jesus. Jesus just doesn't have it because he doesn't have the right credentials. He's performing miracles. He understands the scripture. He can cite it backwards and forwards. Jesus almost certainly had the entire Old Testament memorized. I've known people that this is spooky. Everything they ever read was in a catalog in their head, and they could just flip the pages in their brains. That's spooky. I wish I had that. That would be so cool. But Jesus doesn't have the credentials. We need to listen to the scribes. Anyone else really doesn't know what they're talking about. Arrogance of the intelligentsia. We get that in our country all the time. That if you just don't have the right credentials, you don't have the right experience, you didn't go to an Ivy League school, and therefore you don't know what you're talking about. I have a cousin-in-law that has a PhD, but he's a liberal. He doesn't believe that this is without error. He doesn't believe that this is wholly and completely the Word of God. But because he has the credentials, he looks down his nose at anybody who embraces the scripture because they don't have the PhD and they didn't go to Harvard like he did. And yet some of these folks are very often clueless as to the plain meaning of Scripture. I had a professor in college that when he was working on his master's degree at another school, he had an unbelieving professor. And he's taking a religion class that's being taught by an unbelieving professor. And whenever the professor would come to a particular teaching, he would turn to this young man who was sitting in the front row and say, "All right, what's the passage that is used to defend such and such and such and such?" And he would quote the scripture. He says, "Okay, what he just said, that's what..." Because the professor didn't know. He's denying biblical truth, but he doesn't know biblical truth. He's using this young guy here that just finished his bachelor's degree as his source, because he doesn't know the scripture. He's got the credentials, but he's clueless as to the plain meaning of scripture. And very often, those that have all the letters after their names and know all the biblical languages do not necessarily know the scripture. So be aware, don't be intimidated by people that have all the credentials, because you and I have something different. When the disciples were brought before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin recognized that they were ignorant and unlearned men, they recognized that they had been with Jesus. And folks, that's all that matters. Granted, we need to learn. We need to be students. It's important. But the primary thing is that we know Jesus. If I know the Savior, if I'm a child of God, that trumps everything else. That trumps everything else. What did Jesus teach these folks in Nazareth? Things that they didn't want to hear. It's right there in the scripture. Things they don't want to hear. Search the scriptures. When Paul went to Berea, there's a lot of churches named Berean whatever. And Berea was a town in Greece. So why do you name a church Berean? It's just a town in Greece. Because when Paul went to Greece and he preached in the synagogue, in Acts chapter 17 verses 11 and 12, it says that the folks there searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed. Why did they believe? Because they went back to the book and said, "Whoa, it's true." Instead of having my skepticism because I don't like the man or I don't like what he's saying, let's go back and find out, what does the Bible actually say? They searched the scripture, and therefore many of them believed. Now that was in Berea, that was not here in Nazareth. At the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, we have a man by the name of Nicodemus who comes to Jesus by night. He's a ruler of the Jews. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He is a scribe. He is a recognized scholar. Here's a man with the credentials. But he's also a man who is objective. And he said to Jesus, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Period. The folks there in Nazareth, they hear him preach and teach. They're familiar with the miracles. A lot of them had probably seen some of the miracles. Maybe a few there in Nazareth had... It happened. Miracles had happened. But they say, in verse 3, is this not the carpenter? I mean, wasn't his shop right over here? Had the little signboard out there? He used to make plows for me. The son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. By the way, James, his brothers at this time did not believe. They believed after the resurrection. In Acts chapter 1 verse 14, all these continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary his mother and his brethren. After the resurrection, then they believed. When you read about James in the book of Acts, there's actually three different James in the scripture, in the New Testament. The one who wrote the book of James, the guy who was emceeing the Jerusalem conference there in Acts chapter 15, I believe it is. That was this James. He not only became a believer, he became leader of the Jerusalem church. And his little brother, Judas, also known as Jude, wrote the book of Jude. So the brothers became believers after the resurrection, but not at this point. And they're almost certainly still, they know them. Mary and Joseph had a pack of kids after Jesus came along. So he's got four brothers, at least two sisters, because it says that are not his sisters here with us. One of the commentators said that the wording here indicates at least three. Big family. I got a buddy who lives in South Carolina. He's got nine kids. Saw a picture of the mantle at Christmas time. Oh my word. There were like 23 stockings there because he's got grandkids. All these, but the problem is they're only about this big. It's just tragic. Need to get long skinny ones, you know. Maybe hang pantyhose or something up there. I don't know. Big family. It says, isn't this the carpenter? We know his father. We know his mother. His siblings are here. We know these folks. It says, and they were offended at him. Now, the title of the sermon is Familiarity Breeds Contempt, but it has to do not so much with the familiarity as it is what we think about it. What we think about it. We can grow used to things and discount their importance, but we still think they're important. But there's other things that our familiarity makes us think it's not worthwhile. And that's what they thought here. They took offense. What's fascinating is verse 3. There's nothing important here. He's the carpenter. We know his family. They were offended. As we mentioned, he was almost certainly a really, really, really good carpenter. And I strongly suspect that his family were good people. We see them rising to positions of leadership in the church and so on later. These are capable people. Why the offense? Number one, they're blinded by unbelief. They would not heed what he said. And they would not see what he did. Now they're listening to the words. And they're observing the miracles. But they're not letting it affect them. You know, as a young preacher, you think, boy, I'd just love to preach to fill a stadium with people, just preach the gospel. Oh, that'd be exciting. I have preached to young people, a group of young people the size of the group that's here in this room. And after the invitation was given, people going out to get saved or get right with God, when it was all done, everybody had left the room. I've had that happen a couple of times. Been a long time, but it's happened. And I've also preached to a bunch of rebellious, hard-hearted young people. Groups bigger than this. A lot bigger than this. And you preach it straight, and you preach it hard, and they're looking at you, and they're paying attention. And then the invitation comes, and nobody moves. And you know they're not right with God, because the pastor and the parents and so on have all told you the last few days all the problems that are going on among the young people here. And you know what's going on in their lives, and you've had opportunity to talk with them and observe it firsthand. Nobody moves. Do you believe the word of God? Yeah. Are you walking with God? Are you in fellowship with God? Well, no. Are you going to get right with God? Well, hard-hearted. They will not heed what he said. They will not see what he did. And their unbelief is a closed-minded position. Going back to our introduction, we choose to believe certain things. Don't bother me with the truth. Don't bother me with the facts. My mind is made up. It's based on prejudice. It's based so often on self-righteous hypocrisy because we won't come to trust the Savior unless we recognize that we need saving. And most people are saying, no, I'm okay. I'm good to go. I don't need your Savior. I'm fine. I've talked to people who are dying. I am fine. No, you're not! Eternity is in the next 24 hours. I'm okay. I don't need this. I've heard that. And they were enraged by the claims of the hometown prophet. They felt insulted. They dismissed him out of hand. And Jesus said, verse 4, a prophet is not without honor but in his own country and among his own kin. Remember, his brothers didn't believe initially. Until after the resurrection, as a matter of fact. And in his own house. I know some of you come from divided homes. And it says in verse 5, he could not, we could put the word would not, and I'll explain why here in just a moment. He would not there do mighty works, say that he laid his hands on a few sick folk and healed them. You can't force somebody to believe. For those who will yield themselves to God and keep yielding themselves to God, you have trusted Christ as my Savior, and I keep yielding myself to God. God keeps giving you more. He gives you more understanding. He gives you more opportunity. He gives you more strength. He gives you what you need. He keeps giving you. When I say, okay, no. When I tell God no, when I stop yielding, when I stop believing, I won't trust God on this one. I'll trust Him for eternity, but I'm wrestling with this. We find that the giving stops. We come to a screeching halt in our Christian growth and in our Christian lives when we tell God no. And all of us tell God no along the way. Sometimes it's over something silly. Sometimes we're embittered. Sometimes we're angry. Sometimes we hear another argument. Until we yield and say, okay, God, you can have your way in my life, just as it is for salvation. Until you get to that point where you say, okay, God, that's when the growth starts coming again. But Jesus will not force himself on people. We give him the gospel. I can't make somebody believe. I can't make somebody become a Christian. And if they will not believe, then he's not going to reinforce that with the miracles and so forth. Because the miracles were the credentials, in essence. We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do the things that thou do except God be with him. And so, the attitude of the folks there in Nazareth was, who are you to say such things to us? Who are you to be in this position? Who are you to claim who you claim to be? They were offended at the demand for repentance, because that's what's the message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They were offended because he knew things they didn't know. But you're one of us. You're just like us. Who are you? You haven't been to school. How can you say these things? His greatness diminished them. And so it was unacceptable to human pride, therefore they would reject his claims. The last time he did this, they tried to kill him. And by the way, this is also one of the reasons why it's so hard, very often so hard to reach family with the gospel. Is this familiarity, this Nazareth thing. Who are you? Who are you? And so what did Jesus not do? He did very few miracles there. Their unbelief gave him no opportunity to validate who he was. And he gathered no disciples. We don't see a great following there. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 29 through 30, for everyone that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. For him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then Acts chapter 28, verses 25 through 27. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go ye unto this people, and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand. And seeing ye shall see, and not perceive, for the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. More will be given to those that will receive it. And it says in verse 6, and he marveled. There's only two times Jesus marveled. Here and when he had the belief of the centurion. So here we have the marvel of unbelief, and before we had the marvel of belief. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about the villages teaching. He left Nazareth. And there's no record of him ever going back. Sometimes there's a last chance. Sometimes there's a last chance. Nazareth got two tries. Both times they rejected the Lord. Have you trusted Christ as Savior? Sometimes we sit under the Word for years. I've known people that were in churches and sometimes even officers in a church for years and years and were lost. They knew all the answers. They put on the show. Is Christ your Savior? Have you trusted Him? And if not, can today be that day of salvation? Heavenly Father, thank You for the Word of God. It is, I think, a very dangerous thing to be so familiar with the things of God that we take them flippantly, that we even take offense at some of the things that the Word of God says. We have our yeah buts. And we may be part of a sound Bible preaching church, and we still have our yeah buts. We may not voice them, but we think them. Father, I pray You convict hearts. If there's somebody here without Christ, may today be that day of salvation. And if there's folks here that are wrestling with You, they've told You no. Father, may today be a day that they say yes. Father, accomplish what is needful in our hearts today. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.